If you remember last year, the way that the Passover took place was exactly like it took place in Christ's time. He was buried before the Thursday, which was the first day of unleavened bread. This year is just different. And you're not going to get many of these years where it's that different to where the Passover falls on a Friday. Well, actually, a Saturday with a Friday night Passover beginning. That's the way that takes place. And there's some confusion out there. And I can understand why. Because I went through and I tried to read some of the papers that were written on this, and they're really, really hard to sometimes understand. My wife and I went through this on the way here again. Just to cover this, I'm going to read some from an article by Mr. Franks that explains why we do what we do, because there are other groups that don't have the same reckoning as we do when it comes to the counting of the wave sheaf. One thing I try to look at as I'm examining anything that's written is my guard will always go up if somebody starts to name call or tell me that I'm unconverted, if I don't understand it, da-da-da-da, how it goes. There are certain markers there. I think it's fine if one wants to explain one position without telling somebody that they're unconverted or need more study before they totally understand it. So I will try to present it from this point and still understanding it's not easy. If you want another reference tool or something to listen to that might help things to click, you can go to the Kagwa website, and Mr. Tom Kirkpatrick has a wonderful sermon regarding this subject. I believe it's easy to understand. He goes through the math and the counting. I'll try to cover it now to kind of give something that's out there why we do what we do and why we're counting the way that we do on this date. So this is from Mr. Frank's article. He says, quote, controversy over the correct date for Pentecost has been around for a long time. The first century historian Josephus records disagreements between the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day. Of course, there were many different disagreements they had. The one thing that made me understand a major difference was that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So someone stated, so they were sad, you see. That was easy to remember. Which group did not believe in that resurrection? Okay, this year there's an additional controversy concerning the date for Pentecost. Some have suggested that the Church of God, a worldwide association, will be keeping the festival a week too early by beginning the count on the wrong day. Passover for this year falls on the Sabbath, March 27th, which is today, again, which we have the gear in our minds. We kept it last night, which was this day. Another thing that happened, as you can see from the New Testament that I read yesterday, is they started calling the whole thing Passover. And we have to remember that specific note as well. Just like, again, as I used kind of an analogy or a parallel, we call everything in the fall, we call it the feast. We don't even say the Feast of Tabernacles usually. We don't see the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. We just say the feast. It's that easy, and that's the same thing that they came to do in the New Testament as well, and they are different. They are different. So I won't go through the differences there between why we have unleavened bread that we break for the Passover, then we can evidently eat leavening, and then you can't eat it again for those 7 days. The count, again, of 7 days makes sense, because if you add Passover in there, that would be 8. The Bible says 7, and they are different in the symbolism. So I'll just note that one as well. Okay, in order to arrive at the date of June 12th, you must begin the 50-day count on the first Sunday after Passover, which will be the first day of unleavened bread. Some question whether this is the proper method for counting the 50 days. It's been suggested by some that we should wait until the following Sunday to begin the count. This would place the wave sheep completely outside the days of unleavened bread. Now, somebody could say so, but that is an important point when it comes to the wave sheaf, when it comes to the harvest, why God calls these the harvest, why he called them the days of unleavened bread. It's the beginning of the harvest season. We must begin with a very basic principle regarding sacrifices as they relate to the Sabbath and the holy days. We know from the biblical and historical record that whenever Passover fell on the Sabbath, there was no prohibition against offering the required Passover sacrifices on that day. Under the Old Covenant, in fact, sacrifices were offered every Sabbath. There were special sacrifices offered on each of the holy days. Also, Jews circumcised their sons on the 8th day after they were born, even if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath or a holy day. Considering these facts, there's no biblical or practical prohibition against the waving of the wave sheaf on an annual holy day, which would typically be done if the counting was during the days that we have now. In the years when the Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath and unleavened bread begins on Sunday, members remove the leavening from their homes before sunset on the 14th. We begin to count for Pentecost on the first holy day, a Sunday, because we believe this is the correct day for the wave sheaf. It's recorded in history that the Pharisees considered Nisan 16 as the correct day for the wave sheaf, no matter what day of the week that they observed the Passover. The Jewish community today follows the Pharisaic count and always arrives at the set date of Sivan 6 for the Feast of Weeks. Now, some church groups do that. My question would be, as maybe yours would too, then why do we need to count? So we came to understand, or have come to understand a long time ago, that that count is not from the annual Sabbath, but it's from the weekly Sabbath. And that makes that fluid date for Pentecost because, again, of the timing of the days that we count from in the spring. Okay, now, Joshua 5 in the wave sheaf. This is one of the headings here. Leviticus 23, verse 14, prohibits eating of any of the spring harvest until the offering of the wave sheaf. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your Lord. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Then if you turn to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 11, let's look over here, Joshua 5. This is a very interesting account. I know for years, frankly, it was hard for me to understand this. There was so much that was written on this both ways. And again, when you look at some of these writings, it just is really hard to figure this out. Just because I don't think that the writers attempted to confuse at all. It's just the way that things are written and put together. I would look at the same article or same sentence with my wife and we come up to two conclusions. That's how unclear it is sometimes. Joshua chapter 5, we're going to try to make it clear. And I hope that this is a starter. I hope that last year somebody had mentioned that when I went through that and even gave a handout, and I hope to do this on a PowerPoint, that it can be right in front of your eyes that you can see what exactly took place, why it couldn't be that. I noticed that when Mr. Kirkpatrick pointed out about the counting or the reckoning of the Passover, if those that keep it at the end of the Passover, we keep it at the very beginning, the twilight, the very beginning. Because I noted a long time ago, with all the confusion, if that were kept at the end of the 14th, then you got a couple major things that are happening. Two specific things would be left out. Number one, the Passover would actually be eaten on the 15th, and the passing over of Christ and the destroyer would also be done on the 15th. And those are significant on why it's called Passover. So I would go back and go, by the way, was Passover, I would ask this to anyone just to get the wheels turning. Why was it called Passover? Was it called Passover because of the lamb? Was it called Passover because of the day? Or was it called Passover because of the event? Passover, and it explains it. For I will pass over. When is the Passover? On the 14th. Not the end, where it goes into the 15th and some lump the Passover and days of unleavened bread together, but it's on the beginning, and that puts all these things in order. So I hope, again, if you'd like to do a pretty easy review of that, Mr. Kirkpatrick makes it quite clear there. But in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 11, here it says here, and they ate of the produce of the land the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. The thing is, you couldn't eat of that until the wave sheaf was done, was finished. And that wasn't completed again until after the Passover. The wave sheaf was waved. That was a part of the ritual that was done. So we find that the Israelites did eat of the spring harvest when they entered the land of Canaan on the day after the Passover. The King James translation adds the word old before the word corn, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. But the word old, this is important, is not in the original Hebrew. the American Standard, Revised Standard, World English Bible, New King James use the phrase produce of the land. In addition, the word old implies that the produce of the land was not involved, but rather grain from a previous harvest. Yet this word is not in the original Hebrew text. Therefore, we have no compelling evidence to reject the most logical answer that the Israelites were eating of the current harvest of the land on the day after the Passover. By accepting this understanding, we see that the wave sheaf and the first day of the count for Pentecost would take place on the same day, Sunday, the first day of unleavened bread, and that's exactly what's happening today, exactly what happened in Joshua's time as well. The Pharisees interpreting the eating of the produce in Joshua 5, verse 11 to 12 as taking place on the 16th, the day after the first Passover, that's how they interpret it. To arrive at this conclusion, they must interpret the word Passover in verse 11 to be referring to the first holy day, and that's where they've constantly put those together. So again, there's always been disagreements among the Jews as what day to keep. There are some, I think it's Sephardic Jews, that actually keep the Passover on the 13th. It's been a problem for many, many years that we've had to go and research. And again, I hope to get to the point that you can actually take a look at that and it really makes sense to you, instead of somebody just reading it, going over it, and then kind of going, do I remember that? Do I know how to explain that? You know, I'd really like to simplify it to show this is the simplicity of why we do what we do. Okay, so he goes into some New Testament evidence, but again, I'm going to go through that when I begin the purpose of the wave sheaf offering here. So when the conclusion here is when the Passover falls on the Sabbath, we should begin the count for Pentecost on the first day of unleavened bread. The following is a summary. Number one, Leviticus 23, verse 14 requires that none of the spring barley harvest to be eaten until after the wave sheaf has been waved. So that should be kind of an easy point to understand. You don't eat the produce of the new land until this ritual has been fulfilled, until it's been done. Some believe that the wave sheaf should be on the Sunday after the days of unleavened bread whenever a Passover falls on the Sabbath. It is our view that the appropriate date for the wave sheaf is the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, even when that date is the first day of unleavened bread. The second point is Joshua 5, verse 10 through 12 describes the Israelites entering the land of Canaan. We are told that they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. The day after the Passover is the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th day of the first month. And the third point, when the only Sunday during unleavened bread is also the first day of unleavened bread, there is no scriptural reason to conclude that the wave sheaf would be waved on another Sunday outside the festival. This would add an unnecessary delay to the beginning of the barley harvest. We know that the festivals of Passover and unleavened bread are intimately connected to the spring harvest, both physically and spiritually. To postpone the beginning of the barley harvest until after these two festivals have ended makes little sense when we understand the significance, the spiritual significance of the spring harvest. Fourth point, Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath, 3 days and three nights after his burial. He ascended to his Father as the ultimate fulfillment of the wave sheaf on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. This marked the beginning of the spiritual harvest of the first fruits. Okay, so let me get into now the purpose and what the wave sheaf offering is. So today when we look at this as the Sabbath day, this is through all the years that you go through sometimes the confusion on when we actually started the count, because you know for years in the church we actually kept Pentecost on a Monday. What we neglected to do was include Sunday, and that's when Christ was waved. And now we look back at it and go, well, that seems to make perfect sense. How do you omit that day when he was the first, when he was actually the one waved on that Sunday? How do you do without that day when it begins with him and ends in the culmination of the rest of the first fruits on the 50th day? So it goes together. So after the fact, normally it's pretty easy in hindsight to look back and see of that. But again, we'll go through some of these proofs here in the Bible today. So let's take a look today and examine through Scripture the importance and significance of the wave sheaf offering. Leviticus chapter 23. This is where the holy days are listed. Sometimes I see, by the way, that I don't know how you can be perfect in writing. It's a very difficult thing, even though you go through reviewers. It's so hard to write, in a sense, to give understanding to everyone who reads it, because we're all so different. But I still have my guard up a little bit. I wish sometimes that, and I try to avoid it, using the word clear. Because if I say to you in a scripture, well, it's clear, brethren, and what if it's not clear to you? I'm kind of calling you a dummy, aren't I? You know, because it's clear to me. And I actually had that argument one time with an evangelist when it came to a topic. I thought, this is so cool. You can actually have a little debate, a respectful one. But then he would respond to me. He goes, well, Eric, it's clear this. And I said, well, to this person, well, sir, if it's that clear, I wouldn't be here right now. It's not clear. And some of these things are not always clear. I've had to go over it and go over it again and go over it again till it gels, until it makes sense. So I'm not even expecting this to totally connect. But I am saying that you can go through a couple different things that we have along with a sermon that I think really, really explains the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread and the wave sheaf quite well. Leviticus 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. That's pretty simple. It's the Sabbath of your Lord in your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And I still remember the day when I read, or somebody had mentioned, we probably had it written in there too, the Sabbath and the holy days stand or fall together. If you believe in the Sabbath but not the holy days, you might as well do away with the Sabbath too. These are collective days, annual Sabbaths, and of course the weekly Sabbath. Then in verse 5, he says, the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And this is where things go out of kilter, when people put these two things together. And as Mr. Kirkpatrick will point out, and I've said the same thing, just wait. And another 3 years, it'll circle on around. Because there are so many complicated papers there, and when they have to be that thick, I have a hard time having to sort through a physics notebook on trying to figure out what these days are. It just puts my guard up right away. And, you know, when we came out of the heresy in 1993, there was a woman that wrote, it was about a huge volume book on why the Passover is the 15th. And I just said, oh no. And I just couldn't get through it. I just went back to the Bible and said, this is why, because they were bringing in all these different things. And when the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians, and you can't really prove when all these things took place, we can guess at it. But there are things we can be conclusive with. And this is what we want to go after. Now, verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, these should tell you right away that they're separate. The one says the 14th day, and the next says, and on the 15th day, and they're separate. The Passover, the 14th, Unleavened Bread, the 15th. Now, everyone wants to tell you why that these should be combined together into the 15th. And right there is the first thing. That's the human nature. I want to be careful. I'm not downing anybody. But it just, that seems pretty clear there that they are differentiated, doesn't it? Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. So we follow that example today. You'll do no servile work. You'll offer an offering made by fire 7 days, and that's where they did all these different offerings. You shall not work. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you have come into the land which I will give to you and reap the harvest, you will present a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath. The priest will wave it. Once again, if you waved it on the end of the holy days, that wave sheaf would be outside the holy days. This is all a part of what God's plan is, and Christ is the first of the first fruits. Why would that be outside the harvest? Why would that be outside what God recognizes as his days of unleavened bread? Again, going on to the next one, the Feast of Pentecost. Again, more proofs in here as well, but this is just a way to take a look at what's being written here. Verse 11, he will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath. The priest will wave it. The wave sheaf offered on the day after the regular Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread portrays a resurrected, actually it's not, this one is different this year. This is not the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The wave sheaf is during the days of unleavened bread. And there's the difference. Some believe that the Sabbath should be during the days of unleavened bread. We believe that the wave sheaf should be, that's as simple sometimes as the difference is. It portrays a resurrected Jesus Christ having been presented or offered before his and our Father, now serving as our high priest. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 says this, and while you're going here, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, let me say to you that as we've tried to follow what the scripture says, not going to the right, not going to the left, we've all made our errors and mistakes, and it's been a learning process. And I think if anything, we can be humbled by it, not become arrogant by it, that we know so much more than anybody else, because Christ will tell us, no, you really don't. There's a lot out there that we really don't know still. But thank God he's given to us the meat of his word to be able to accomplish and see through these holy days what we need to do and still reflect on what we need to do better. But I know when the topic came up, of course, when you have boys, I've had two of them, the question of circumcision comes up. What do we do? And you study into that. For those that may have done a study into that, I realize that man has kind of short-circuited it because I know when I was born, I was probably given a vitamin K shot, which clots the blood. And then they circumcise you at the doctor's convenience. I determined I didn't want to go that route. We determined that between my wife and I. But then you're talking about the eighth day. And then you do research and find out on the eighth day that the vitamin K levels in the blood go to a maximum. And they'll go back down after that. I thought, that is so interesting and so cool how God made that. Why do I want to subvert that? So we did the best of our ability to follow that pattern. So when you look at what the Bible says and then what we should do, well, and then do we need to be circumcised? That's the other question that came up. Certainly, it's the new covenant, and under the old covenant, one does not need to be circumcised under the old covenant, but you still find out it's a cleanliness, hygiene practice, it's a good idea. And ultimately, I just thought, you know something? If I get to the kingdom and God the Father asks me, why did you circumcise your kids? My only answer could be, because Jesus was circumcised? And I just think he'd go, good job. You followed the scriptures. You can't go wrong when you follow the scriptures, can you? And the same thing happened with Jesus Christ. We're going to see that the same thing took place, that he was offered on Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. That's what took place, not outside that. And yes, because it's such different with the calendar, where the 14th would fit in, all these days fall differently every year. This is the year that it just happens for this unusual circumstance to take place. Hebrews 4 verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is traversed into the heavens or passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast to our profession. So there were two harvest seasons in Israel as depicted by the holy days that we understand and we follow because of what we keep every year. The first set of holy days that culminates in Pentecost and then the great fall harvest as well. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22 says, you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruit of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So two are specified there. And then in James chapter 5 and verse 17, or James chapter 5, I'm sorry, in verse 7, James 5 and verse 7. Now, there's certainly a lot of different rains I was going to sing. Well, first of all, after my wife and I watched My Fair Lady this past week, and all this rain, I started singing, the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain. Lots of rain. There's always rain. We always say April showers. I'm going, wait a second, hold on there. It's not April yet. We're a little early for these showers, but that's typically what happens. You're going to get a rainy season, which we're thankful for because that's going to produce the green. And of course, most of our lawns and trees, we're seeing a lot of green as we begin the spring season this year. James 5 verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, as to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. So God blessed Israel or cursed Israel as a result of their obedience or disobedience with the rain. And that's going to happen in the future, isn't it? You look at Zechariah. What happens if Egypt doesn't come up? He's going to withhold rain. That's kind of easy to spot, isn't it? When things start to go dry and you don't get a crop that sprouts up, you got to go somewhere. Where are you going to go? Normally you start thinking about God and what he's done to bring forth the corn and the fruit from the rain. So as you are aware, the Israelites were totally dependent on God for these critical rains. Leviticus 26 and verse 2. I'm still mindful, I believe it was of the Tomorrow's World magazine, some years, I don't know the month, but all I know is that the very front showed a picture of a combine harvesting a field of wheat that was golden. It was beautiful. And that was years and years and years ago. I don't know if it's the same today. It's certainly not made the same way when you're looking at GMOs and other things that are put into the crops. But it's going to be that way again in the future. Leviticus 26 and verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land will yield her increase, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit, and your threshing will reach to the vintage until the time of the grape harvest. And the vintage will reach till the sowing time, and you will eat your bread to the full, and you will dwell on your land safety. There was going to be plenty of food, storage barns filled with food. He was going to bless them. The days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf picture the beginning of the first harvest. Jesus himself being the first of the first fruits. So let's take a look at the fulfillment of this account in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 1. John 20 verse 1. The first day of the week, that was early Sunday morning, just before or at sunrise, came Mary Magdalene early. You know how it is when you get up in the morning, the sun's not necessarily up, just like the twilight period after the sun goes down. There's kind of a twilight period in the morning period too, when she probably came to the tomb, you could still see, but very vaguely, as you'll see here. She came to the sepulchre and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. When she ran, she came to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, seems that this was speaking of John himself, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we do not know where they've laid him. Therefore Peter went forth, and that other disciple, once again speaking of John, came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and arrived first at the sepulchre. A little bit of vanity with John here. You know, Peter was always the outspoken one. Finally, John gets something he can do first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying and yet did not go in. Then came Simon Peter following him, and he went in the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lying, and the napkin was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So one interjection here, by the way, you've probably heard of the Shroud of Turin. This kind of would dispute this, wouldn't it? Because there were separate things that took place, not one shroud that was laid over. I don't think you all need any proof about the Shroud of Turin, but just a point here that there was a napkin and a linen that was about his head, a separate napkin. They went also to that other disciple, which came to first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. At least they didn't understand it. It's not that they didn't have it pointed out to them. Many times Christ pointed out, they knew the Old Testament. They had read this and studied this before. It just didn't click, did it? We know of many of the events that would be taking place. It's a good point, isn't it? As we come up to the events that will unfold before us in the future, question is, will you and I believe? You know, how many times have we been told, well, it's there, then it's not there. Well, it's there, then it's not there. Well, it's there. Many people will say, well, you know, we've heard this for years now. We probably got some more time.
And it renders us like the parable of the virgins, that we don't have that intensity. We don't have that, that vigor that we need to go forward. So this certainly can happen to us. Well, we believe. Verse 10, then the disciples went away unto their own home. And can you imagine the conversation that they must have spoken here? You know, they were still afraid, by the way. You know, when it says to the home, they were still abiding in a place around Jerusalem because they lived over near Galilee. So they were hunkering, but no doubt talking about these events. They were still watching out for the Roman soldiers. Verse 11 says, Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and saw two angels in white, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, Woman, why do you cry? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And when she said this, she turned back and saw Jesus standing, but didn't realize it was him. So no doubt the darkness was still there. And he could have also manifested himself a little bit differently to not be recognized. But you put those together, and maybe, obviously, it just wasn't clear at this time. Possibly too dark, possibly the way Jesus manifested himself. He now had a spiritual body, didn't he? So we'll look at that proof soon. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for? She supposing him to be a gardener, still wasn't clicking, was it? Said to him, Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus simply said, Mary. And it's not, was it the way he said it? But something right then clicked. This must have been so neat to see this unfold. She turned herself and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. See, did the spiritual light get turned on here for Mary to now recognize Jesus? Notice now the very important verse. Jesus said, Do not touch me. Others render it, Do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. This is just after he was resurrected. He did not ascend and said, Don't touch me. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm going to be ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Good news here, because this next important part of this holy day season was going to be accomplished, and sometimes we've not talked about it. It's critical. Some say, well, do you have a holy day on that day? No, but we don't have a holy day on the new moons either. But we do observe them, because in observing, we know that's what we have to count from. We observe the moons because that's how we get to the 13th, the 14th, or the 15th, or the 10th, when you know when the first is, and that's the new moon. So yes, we do observe those, but Leviticus 23 doesn't talk about making a holy day out of any of those. But they are critically important things for the dating process. So this is a very important event that took place on the day after the annual Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. If you remember, he was put in the tomb before unleavened bread the first day. That would have been Thursday. That would have been just at sunset. He had to be put in. And if you do the counting, then he couldn't be past sunset on Saturday evening, could he? He had to be resurrected before that, or to put him beyond 3 days and three nights. And this is the important part, because this is exactly when it was waved, when that cutting took place as well, too. On Saturday night, just as that sun went down, the priest was to go get a sheaf of the waves, have it prepared, and then wave it that next morning. That's what took place. Verse 18, so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, Peace be to you. Now, you remember he had done this how many times before? What a recognition and what a statement to make. You know, could you imagine being in the future when the world is going through all this turmoil and you find yourself huddled, maybe awaiting that flight information of where you need to go for the place of safety or something, but you just have, wow, this is taking place. I've turned down the mark of the beast. Things are looking really bad, and they're coming, and they're looking for me. They might be got my code on the cell phone. They're looking at me through the TV. Who knows what kind of freaking out that people can do. And what did God say?
peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Let not your heart be disquieted, as he told the disciples just before he died that evening. Peace be with you. Now we have the disciples assembled at the end of the day, Sunday evening, just before sunset, which was going to make it Monday after sundown. And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. He had to cut through the fear that was there. My Father has sent me, peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. See, there is a future implication here because they were going to be sent out. That was the meaning of the word apostle. One sent, Christ himself being the chief apostle. And when he had said this in verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Once again, another future implication. Because we know that the receiving of that Holy Spirit would be on the day of Pentecost, wouldn't it? And what would they see? And what would they feel? The wind. So they were going to recognize that. He breathed on him, probably blew on them, as a reminder of what they would be receiving on the day of Pentecost in 49 days. Verse 23, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. See, Jesus was giving them the power and authority to make judgments according to his law. That's gone by the wayside too. After all that we've been through, all of a sudden everybody out there thinks that they've got the authority to make a judgment or a decision based on their reckoning, whatever they want to do. The church has made judgments in the past. They made a judgment recently, haven't they? You know, over the past year. It was a difficult judgment. And they did it to preserve unity. And did it really preserve unity? No, because a lot of people thought that they just could do whatever they feel like and I'm going to complain or moan about it. It didn't produce good fruit, did it? But judgments are made within the church to try to preserve unity. That's the whole point of why we keep the feast together, why we do so many different things together. It wasn't a judgment to change anything about God's law, but only according to the laws. And this same thing was done, by the way, by the elders that sat at the gates of the city. You would go to an elder to render a judgment based on the laws of God. That's how God works this. Remember that Paul had retained the sins of the Corinthian church in that letter. It was an indicting letter. And thankfully, he had wrote 2 Corinthians, which was very encouraging because they actually did repent. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, except I will see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. If we could just remember that. Peace be with you. How many times the repetition here that God wants us to have a part of his Holy Spirit, by the way, isn't it? Love, joy, and peace. Huge lesson here. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who that refers to? Anybody here seen him? I've not. I certainly believe. And yet many would say, well, doesn't most of the professing Christian world believe? Well, Christ said, if you would believe, you would do the things that I say. That's the difference. We're trying to do the things that he talks about, the things that he says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's why yesterday was so critically important for our start, for our beginning. And I hope that we are all encouraged by that. And I hope that we are all at peace with that. And are going to start this out by a wonderful day today, a wonderful evening and the night to be observed and a wonderful holy day tomorrow. And then the plan goes on because, as you know, we start preparing for everything else, not just the last day of unleavened bread, but as we count toward the Feast of Pentecost, then we come so quickly, just as quickly. Anybody remember the feast this past year? How fast that went? And now here we are. And I keep thinking, if it goes this fast, how much quicker than the real return of Jesus Christ? Where I wonder if he'll say, peace be with you. That's my guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A little unusual in the way this is worded here, because we know again, according to God's plan and the waving of that wave sheaf, during the harvest season, that's why we believe so emphatically that it's during the days of unleavened bread, not outside the days of unleavened bread. That's why the counting is from this Sabbath today. It seems unusual again because it doesn't really coincide with what we had last year, which fell perfectly. There's going to be a couple other times when we have this scenario as well. I think can't remember if the last one was 2003, but we've had these scenarios before. But it takes us to look at the scriptures to see how should we apply this without judging anyone. But again, the headache is when if you choose to look at some of the papers, they are not easy to go through. To me, it's got to be simplistic, something I can remember, and I'll try to provide a way, again, next time I do this, to do a little PowerPoint, so it's even a lot more clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first of the first fruits. Or the first fruits, yes, part of those. But the plan goes forward. And let's see how far forward it goes here. He's become the first fruits of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man, by Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. But everyone in his order. Christ the first fruits, or as he's called here, or as we know again, first fruits, yes. But the first of those, 50 days later, you get Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. But verse 24 skips way forward, way far ahead. Then comes the end. What end? Which end? When Jesus Christ will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. When does that eventually happen? You know, when Satan is released, all of a sudden what happens? How quickly? How quickly he turns. That's going to be it. That's the time. He's got to get everything in order, and he's going to deliver up everything to the Father. That's when you get to Revelation 21. That's when God dwells with all the rest. Everyone who chooses the right way. It's a complete book. It's just not always easy to understand. Let's take a look at that prophecy that spoke of this time to come in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Daniel 2, verse 34, and Daniel saw quite a few of these powers that came to be in his time. When you look back at these prophecies, you realize that nothing's new. There have been, always have been great nations that have come up. There's always been great nations that have come down, even during our time. As I probably mentioned to you, you remember British Empire, right? Said the sun never set on the British Empire. Where are they today? Not left with a whole lot. What's going to happen to this great country? Some people think that this country can't fail, just like all the others. It's going to come down as well. Daniel 2, verse 34, you observed until that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff for the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. You thought you had such a great kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, this is Babylon that I built after power of my might. And it was great for its time. Prophecy was fulfilled. The wind carried them away, that there was no place found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. All the way back to the book of Daniel, you get a reference on what's going to happen in the future. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must reign until the Father has put all enemies under his feet. So Christ will rule, and by the power of his Father, this will be done. It's not Christ's will, it's the will of his Father. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For the Father, as I'll read, I'll fill in the words for you here, the names. For the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he says that all things are put under Christ, it's evident that the Father is the exception who put all things under his feet. And when all things will be subdued to Christ, then will the Son also himself be subject to the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all, that the whole thing would be complete. One day, the plan will be completed. We're just in this part of it right now. These pieces, the Passover was completed. It was done. Christ fulfilled it on that same day. We've got the rest of the plan to go through as well. God is preparing now his first harvest, which really isn't the great harvest. It's called the Feast of First Fruits that culminates in the day of Pentecost. How wide? How many people understand that? It's incredible to know that, how this all takes place, how you had to have the wave sheaf, you had to have Christ offered, but the confusion sometimes that reigns through that. So the conclusion is here today, the importance of the wave sheaf offering represented the resurrected Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. Without this beginning of the spring harvest, there would be no culmination, and the plan of God would not be complete. But we have a Savior that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. The plan of God began with the Father through Jesus Christ and will culminate with the Father through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for revealing the mystery of his wonderful plan of salvation for all of mankind.